So the world didn't end after all. I guess what that means in part is that we learned the limits of Mayan wisdom. Guys, it also means you have to finish your Christmas shopping. But if you weren't paying attention over these last few days, it also means that we learned something, as the world, in fact, did not end on December 21st. We learned something about our own kind of human obsession with the idea of the end of the world. A poll this past week showed that 20% of mainland Chinese genuinely believed that on Friday the gig was up. It was all over. 20% of the world's most populous nation believed that the world was going to end on Friday. If you were listening to the radio on Friday, you would have heard one DJ after another talk to people about what they would have done had, in fact, Friday been the end. The human race believes in the end of the world. It's not a question of if the world's going to end. It's a question of when. And basically, everybody believes this. What it leaves us with, however, is a rather existential question. What do we do with ourselves in the meantime? What do we do with today? Tomorrow? The day after tomorrow? As many days as we have left until the end comes. Now, the answer to that question, what do we do with ourselves in the meantime, very much depends on what kind of end you think the end of the world is going to be. If the end of the world is just going to be, you know, our sun going supernova, then you don't have to worry about it at all, because that's billions of years away and you can just get on with living life. If you think that the end of the world is going to be an ecological crisis, or maybe a political crisis of some sort, nuclear warfare and nuclear winter, well, if that's the kind of end you think is coming, then you're going to give yourself today to political activism, because those sort of apocalypses could be avoided. If you're afraid that maybe China or some other hostile nation is going to invade, or maybe our own government is going to go bad on us, well, then, you know, you build a bunker in the hills and you start stockpiling food and ammo. And we laugh, but there are people not far from us who do that in the great state of Idaho. If it's just your personal end that you fear, you know, failing health and old age, well, then you give yourself today to fitness and good nutrition in order to delay the inevitable as long as possible. The end that you think is coming very much determines what you do with today. That's just true for everybody. Now, the message of Christianity is that the end is coming, but the end that is coming is the judgment of God. Now, that may include natural disasters, or it may not. It may involve a nuclear winter or an asteroid from outer space. I don't know. Maybe not. In the end, all those other things don't really matter. What will matter is whether or not, when the end comes, you're ready to face God when He shows up. As you can tell, this is not going to be a traditional Christmas sermon. And that is because we are in the middle of a series going through Jesus' sermons. And we are in His very last sermon that Matthew records in Matthew chapters 24 and 25. So if you'll turn with me to Matthew 24, verse 36. If you came here looking for the really traditional Christmas sermon, let me encourage you to come back tomorrow at the Christmas Eve service. That's going to be very Christmassy. This morning, we're going to look at the middle part of the last sermon that Matthew recorded, that Jesus gave, a sermon that he gave actually just a few days before his death. Matthew chapter 24, verse 36. If you're using one of the Bibles provided, that's found on page 1539. 1539. Matthew chapter 24, verse 36. And if you've been reading ahead all week, if you've been preparing for this sermon by reading the text that we printed in the sermon card, I need to make a minor amendment. I'm not going to go as far as I said I would in the text. If you want to hear a sermon on the parable of the talents, you're going to have to come back in January. We're only going to get through verse 13. And that is because of the way Jesus structured the sermon himself. I'm going to try to stick with the natural breaks that he put in there. Matthew chapter 24, verse 36. Now, before I read, if I were going to sum up the point of our passage this morning, if I could kind of boil it down to a single sentence, this would be it. Since we don't know which day will be Judgment Day, since we don't know which day will be Judgment Day, we should live every day expectantly. We should live every day expectantly. There it is. There's the point of this middle section of Jesus' last sermon. Since we don't know which day will be Judgment Day, we should live every day expectantly. Let me unpack that for you just a little bit. The disciples have asked Jesus, when's the end going to come? They did that back in verse 3. Of chapter 24. Tell us, they said, when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And basically, for the entire chapter since then, since verse 3, Jesus has been very carefully avoiding answering their question. He's not told them exactly when the end's going to come. Instead, actually, he spends the entire opening of his answer basically warning the disciples against being deceived. Don't be deceived by false prophets, false messiahs that come along, especially if the return is delayed. But now, finally, in verse 36, he finally answers their question. Here it is, verse 36. When's the end going to come, Jesus? Jesus answers, no one knows. He says a little bit more. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. There's his answer. When will the end come, Jesus? According to Jesus, no one knows. And he really means no one. Not the angels, not even the Son, referring to himself, but only the Father. In other words, the day has been set. The Father knows what day it's going to be. He's already determined it. He's planned it. He's decided in his eternal counsels. He knows and has determined what the last day will be. But that day has not been revealed. Now, when Jesus says that even the Son doesn't know, I don't think what he's trying to tell us is that the Trinity keeps secrets from itself. You know, that one person in the Trinity can keep a secret from another person in the Trinity. We believe that there's just one God in three persons. But what he is actually doing here is sort of letting us into the mystery of what it means that one person of the Trinity, the Son, took on human flesh, became incarnate. In the humiliation of his incarnation, in which Jesus would live his entire life utterly dependent on the Father, he's making it clear that it is not the purpose of his earthly ministry as the incarnate Son of God to know or reveal that information, what the last day is. He says in John chapter 8, verse 28, he says, I do nothing on my own, but speak just or only what the Father has taught me. I mean, what he's telling us there, what he's telling us here, is that Jesus wasn't sent to tell us when the end would come, or even, frankly, how the end would come. Rather, he was sent to tell us why the end would come. And that reason isn't environmental mismanagement or political miscalculation. The reason the end will come is judgment. Jesus will return in judgment. Look in verse 37. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill. One will be taken and the other left. Jesus compares his return to the time of Noah. What's significant about the time of Noah? Well, the time of Noah is the last time God judged the entire world in a flood. And Jesus says that just as they weren't expecting it then, so we won't expect it when he returns. Life will be going on as normal, eating, drinking, getting married, starting families, right up until the moment Jesus returns. Jesus' point here is how unexpected, how surprising the end will be for everyone. There won't be any warning from ancient Mayan calendars. There's not going to be any sort of advanced revelation to your favorite Christian radio talk show host on the AM dial. What you need to understand this morning, and especially so if you don't know yourself to be a Christian, what you need to understand this morning is that when the end comes, it will not be like the REM song, "It's the end of the world as we know it, and I feel fine." No, it will not be like that. It will be Judgment Day. That's really the thrust of verses 40 and 41, about two men being in the field, one taken, the other left, two women grinding with a handmill, one taken and the other left. These verses are often used to describe the rapture, the idea that Jesus is going to come back and take all the Christians away, leaving the world to its own devices for a few terrible years before coming back again and establishing his millennial kingdom centered on Jerusalem. It's this image of one person being left behind that, of course, was the inspiration for the very popular book series in some circles called Left Behind a few years ago. What I want to try to point out here, though, is that if the idea of the rapture is true, and just, you know, full disclosure, that's a part of a view of the entire end times that I don't personally hold to, though many people in this room do. But if that idea is true, you don't get it from this passage. That's not what this passage is talking about. Jesus is talking about the parousia, big word that means his second coming, his appearing in final judgment. That's why he's comparing it to the flood, the first time the whole world was judged. He's talking now about the second and final time the whole world will be judged. What's more, I don't think, honestly, it's clear in these two images whether you want to be the one taken or the one left behind. And the reason I say that is because in verse 39, you know, there's a comparison going on here. Like the time of the flood, so it will be when I come back. Well, at the time of the flood, well, it's the flood that comes and takes people away. Being taken away in the first part of the comparison is being taken away in judgment. And it was those who were left behind in the ark who were saved. So it's possible that what's going on here in the image is that the being taken away is bad and the being left behind is good. It's possible. The point is, to even try to figure that one out is to miss the point. Because what Jesus is pushing on us here, what he's pressing on us here, is that when he returns, regardless of whether it's better to be taken or better to be left, when he returns, there is going to be a sharp and unexpected and a final division between those who are saved from God's wrath and those who are condemned by God's wrath. Now, if you're here this morning, and you're not a believer, but you're here because it's the Sunday before Christmas, and that's what your family does. You know, you go to church around Christmas. I want you to understand that this is what the message of Christmas is all about. The message of Christmas is about the coming, the appearing of God in human form. Jesus came the first time as a baby, God born in human flesh. It was an entirely unexpected appearance. Nobody was looking for it. Nobody hardly recognized it when it happened. And then Jesus grew into a man who lived a life that pleased God perfectly. And yet the life that he lived wasn't at all what people expected that the Messiah would do. And then he took that life, that perfect life that pleased God, and he gave his life on the cross as a sacrifice for sinners. On the cross, taking the punishment that you deserve, that I deserve, taking it for us if we will turn to him and put our faith in him and accept him as the sacrifice, the payment of penalty that we so desperately need. Friends, this was an entirely unexpected death for the Messiah. Jesus Christ, God in human form, not only came to earth becoming a man, not only lived a human life, not only died a human death, he got up from the dead. Christmas is not a story about a baby who grew up and then had a tragic death. No, Christmas is the story of God entering into our existence, entering into our history, taking on himself the punishment that we deserved, and then getting up from the dead so that he might come back again. Christmas is just part one of the story. And because it's just part one, the message of Christmas is good news. You understand that if God had decided he was only going to come once, just once, and that's it, well, then there is no good news. There is no hope. God shows up just once, and we're toast, right? We're condemned. No one is saved. But because God, in his infinite love, decided beforehand not to come once, but to come twice. The first time to save. It means that those who put their faith in Jesus can anticipate that second coming, not with fear, but with hope, with joy. We can sing, "Come, thou long expected Savior," not as a sentimental history lesson about the manger, but as a song of great hope and longing that our Savior will come back, that he will come back a second time to take all who have put their faith in him home to be with him forever. Friends, that is the message of Christmas. Now, perhaps you're thinking, great message, but I'd like to wait a bit on it. I'd like to time my response a little bit better, either to Jesus' return or the end of my own life. I'd like to let those things get a little closer before I deal with Jesus. You know, I want to do it before I die, but I want to live a little more. I've got more that I want to experience. Friends, listen to what Jesus is saying here. That is folly. This is Jesus' whole point. Not only do we not know the day of our death, we won't know the day when Christ returns until it is too late. Life will be going on as normal. There will not be warnings. We'll be eating and drinking, getting married and starting families when it all ends. We can't even time the market. Why would we think we could, you know, time the return of God? Now, friends, today is the day to respond to Jesus. Today is the day to take serious the message of Jesus Christ, the good news of the gospel. I would encourage you to not let this Christmas go by before you have grappled with this very non-sentimental, but very important meaning of the Christmas story. I'm going to be standing at the door in the back afterwards. If you would like to talk to me about that, I'd love to do that. We're going to have a Christmas Eve service tomorrow night at 6 p.m. where you're going to hear a much shorter but very similar message. I invite you to come back and listen to that again. But rather than coming to services, I just want to encourage you to deal with God. Talk to the friend that you came with. Talk to a family member who you're confident knows God. And do not let another day go by. Now, Jesus really draws the application for all of us in verse 42. Look there in verse 42 of chapter 24. Therefore, so we know he's drawing his application. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Since we don't know which day will be Judgment Day, we should live every day expectantly. There's the point. Jesus himself draws it. He drives home the point with this example of the homeowner and the thief. And a lot of you here today are homeowners. You're going to be able to relate to this example. If you knew when the thief was coming, well, you could relax the rest of the time and just be on guard, sort of the hour that you knew he was going to show up. In fact, you could kind of put in an advanced 911 call, right? So you'd be all ready for it. But we all know thieves don't work that way. You don't know when the thief is going to show up. And so what do you do? Do you throw up your hand and say, well, I can't know, so I guess there's nothing I can do about it? No, you're vigilant. You lock your door when you go out. You lock your door at night before you go to bed. This is how Jesus says we should think about his return. We should be vigilant. We should be expectant. We should be alert and on guard. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to keep watch for Christ's return? Does it mean living every day as if today's the last day? Does it mean walking around on pins and needles, constantly afraid that you might miss it and be left behind? Jesus gives us two parables to really help us understand, to explain what it means to keep watch, to live expectantly. He says to keep watch, to live every day expectantly of his return means first to be found faithful on the day of his unexpected return. To be found faithful on the day of his unexpected return. And we see that in verses 45 to 51. But then second, it means to be prepared for his unexpected delay. To be prepared for his unexpected delay. And that's chapter 25, verses 1 to 13. So two parables. One, be found faithful on the day of his unexpected return. Two, be prepared for his unexpected delay. So let's look at this first parable, what it means to be found faithful on the day of his unexpected return. Look in verse 45. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them their food at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. I tell you the truth, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose that servant is wicked and says to himself, my master is staying away a long time. And he then begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with drunkards. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he is not aware of, he will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus asks a rhetorical question here. Who is the faithful servant? And the answer is very clear. It's the one that the master finds doing the work assigned when the master returns. I mean, it's a classic picture that's really not that much affected by the fact that we no longer live in a world of servants and masters, but we live in a world of bosses and employees. But the dynamic is exactly the same, right? The boss assigns a job. The master assigns a job. But then and now, the boss is not always around. He can't be. He's got other things to do, other responsibilities, whatever. The boss is not always present. But you've been given a job. What does a faithful servant do while the master is away? Well, he does his work. He just gets on with it. And he does his work. And it actually doesn't matter how long the boss is gone. He just keeps doing his work. But if the servant is wicked rather than faithful, it's a different story, isn't it? While the cat's away, the mice will play. We have Proverbs about this one. We get this. If the servant is not faithful, if the servant is wicked, he indulges himself. He takes advantage of the situation. He slacks off the work assigned. He begins to abuse the authority that has been entrusted to him. Now we read this parable, and we might even immediately think of examples in our own places of work that kind of match up to it. The difference between the two servants is obvious. But the point, of course, is if the master doesn't come back, or if the wicked servant is given lots of advance warning so he can kind of reform himself and clean everything up before the master gets back, the difference between the two servants doesn't matter. But Jesus' point is that the master is coming back, and the wicked servant will not be prepared for it any more than the faithful servant is prepared for it. The master is going to come back, and he's going to catch both servants in the act. And it is that catching them in the act that will not only make clear what the difference between the two is, but it will make clear that the difference matters. For the servant that is caught in faithfulness, well, he's richly rewarded. But the servant who is caught in his wickedness is judged without mercy. Jesus actually piles up the images of judgment in that last verse, verse 51. Now, I want to be really clear here. Jesus is not teaching salvation by works. He's not saying if you work really hard and don't ever slack up, then you're going to get into heaven. What he's pointing out is that how we live today reveals very much who we love and what we think about the end of the world. How we live today very much reveals what we think about the last day. The wicked servant loves himself and his own pleasures, and he assumes that either the end will never come or that he'll have lots of warning and be able to reform himself and fix himself up. The faithful servant loves his master and desires his master's approval. And the faithful servant always has that day in the future when the master comes back. The faithful servant always has that day in view. He keeps watch. I mean, one way to think about this is that for the wicked servant, there are 3 days. There's today, there's tomorrow, and there's the last day. The wicked servant always assumes he's got tomorrow, so he'll live today any way he wants. But the faithful servant knows that there are only 2 days, today and the last day. And those are really the only 2 days in the whole Bible. There's today. What am I going to do with it? How am I going to live? And it is entirely conditioned by my understanding that the last day is coming, that day, and I don't know when it is. I don't presume on tomorrow, but instead, I live for that day by living faithfully today. Friends, watchfulness isn't the same thing as living as if today is the last day of your life. It's not the same thing. Watchfulness is living as if there are only 2 days. If I knew that today was, or if I knew that tomorrow, make this more realistic, if I knew that tomorrow was my last day on earth, I'd change my schedule. I probably wouldn't waste time wrapping presents. I know I wouldn't come into the office. I would spend time with my family. I would spend time with my friends. If I knew what my last day was, I would make adjustments. If I knew that my last day on earth were 2 months from now, I'd start making a list of things that I want to do in the 2 months that I've got remaining. You see what that kind of thinking does? See, every day is your last day thinking leads to bucket list mentality. But that's not what Jesus is encouraging. Jesus is not encouraging you to make your bucket list. Jesus is encouraging faithfulness. Bucket list has me in view. Faithfulness has my Lord in view. Bucket list is about all the things that I want to do, all of my desires, all of my dreams. Faithfulness is about the Lord's desires, His plans, His purposes for my life. Bucket list thinking assumes that I can bless myself through my own approval. Faithfulness recognizes that blessedness comes from one place and one place only, and that's God's approval. So if you're here this morning and you're a Christian, let me just ask you, in your life, what does faithfulness look like? What is the work that Christ has given you that you want Christ to catch you in on the day He returns? What do you want to be caught at? Well, fundamentally, I think the work that He's given all of us as believers is simply to be disciples, to be followers of Jesus Christ. The details of what that's going to look like is going to change over the course of your life. It looks one way when you're a child. It looks different when you're a teenager. It looks different yet again when you're a young adult starting your family. It looks different yet again in middle age. And finally, yet again, when you're a grandparent, retired, or even sitting shut in a nursing home. The details of what it looks like is going to change. But the fundamental work that God has given us is to be a disciple, a follower of Jesus Christ, someone who testifies to the truth of Jesus, who proclaims the gospel to others, but who is constantly preaching it to ourselves as well. Right? To be someone who is constantly repenting and believing and trusting in the gospel. It means to be someone who's growing in his love for Christ and growing in His love for neighbor. I mean, in many ways, it means going back and looking at His very first sermon, Matthew 5 through 7. What does it look like to be a disciple? There's the work that God gave us. And of course, we're going to work that out in different stations. For some of us, that's going to mean being a faithful husband. And we're going to work it out in the context of being a husband and a father. For others, it's going to be being a faithful wife. And we'll work it out in the context of being a wife and a mother. For others, it's going to be being a faithful son or daughter. I think this is what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, when he encourages Christians to remain faithful in whatever place in life God has put them. When Christ returns, we want to be caught doing the work He gave us to do, which is being faithful followers of Jesus Christ. Being people who love God, and because we have been loved by God so well, love our neighbor. Parents, I wonder if there's a lesson here for us. You know, we often catch our kids out. We catch them disobeying. We catch them doing what we told them not to do. Do we ever catch them being faithful? Do we ever catch them doing what is right? I don't do that enough. Maybe you don't either. I think we've got an opportunity here to model for our kids who God is and how He relates to us, how He very much desires to come back and catch us being faithful. And as we take opportunity to catch our kids doing the right things, we have an opportunity to teach them something about God and what it means to follow Him for a whole lifetime. Elders, I think there's a special application to us here. When you look at this parable, it is the parable of a chief servant whose responsibility is to feed and provide for the other servants. Now, he doesn't use the word elder or pastor here, but I think it's a pretty good description of the work of an elder. Our work is to provide food for the flock, to teach and preach God's word. Our work is to care for the sheep, to seek out the strays, to bind up the wounded. Elders of Henson Baptist Church, or those of you who aspire to be an elder, in the midst of all your other responsibilities, which I know are many, because many of you work other jobs, you've got families, you've got aging parents and children that still need you. I understand there's a lot on your plate, but elders, we want to be found faithful in this particular work that God has given us on the day Christ returns. I think Peter was actually remembering this sermon, remembering these words, when he said in 1 Peter chapter 5, "Then when the chief shepherd appears," speaking to elders, "you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away." Brothers, let's give ourselves to this work. Let's encourage one another in it. Living expectantly, because we don't know which day is judgment day, means being found faithful on the day of his unexpected return. But that's not all it means. Second, it means being prepared for his unexpected delay. And that's what we get at in this second parable. Look in verse 1 of chapter 25. "At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps but did not take any oil with them. The wise, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight, the cry rang out, 'Here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him.' Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish ones said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, our lamps are going out.' 'No,' they replied, 'there may not be enough for both us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves.' But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the others also came. 'Sir, sir,' they said, 'open the door for us.' But he replied, 'I tell you the truth, I don't know you. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour.'" It's tempting to turn this parable into an allegory, especially since so many elements of the parable are really foreign to our experience. And in fact, many, many people have done that, you know, equating the bridegroom with Jesus, the virgins with the church, the oil with either the Holy Spirit or good works. Lots of different sort of allegorical interpretations are put on this. But I don't think Jesus has given us an allegory here. Typically, when he gives us an allegory, he explains it. I think what Jesus has given us is an analogy, sort of an extended metaphor. The story tracks with typical Jewish weddings of Jesus' day. The groom would travel from his house to the bride's house. And there at the bride's house, certain ceremonies would take place. And then after the ceremonies, a procession of guests, basically, would lead the bridegroom and the bride together back to the bride's house, and that procession would always take place after nightfall. And so the way you knew you were part of the procession, the way you let everybody know, hey, I'm part of the wedding party here, is each member of the procession had a lamp or a torch. And of course, it burned oil. That's what marked you out as being part of the festivities. If you found yourself in this crowd of people walking along to back to the groom's house, but you didn't have a lamp lit or a torch lit, it would be assumed you're a gatecrasher. You're not invited. You're not a part of this. All right, so the 10 virgins here, they may have been bridesmaids. At any event, they are expecting to join the procession. They're expecting to be included in the festivities back at the groom's house. Now, the key to the story is the bridegroom's delay. We don't know why he's delayed, but he's stuck at the bride's house for a long time. And it's that delay that reveals the difference between the foolish and the wise, between those who will enter the kingdom of heaven and those who are shut out of the kingdom of heaven. Everyone brought their lamps. All 10 brought their lamps. But the foolish did not bring extra oil for their lamps. They weren't prepared for the delay. So by the time the bridegroom arrives, their lamps are sputtering. And by the time they get back from looking for more oil, the party has begun. The door has been shut, and it is too late. They were not prepared. Friends, this is not a picture of people being denied entry who all their lives wanted to get into heaven. It's a picture of people being denied entry who failed to prepare when they had the chance to do so. And as the wise virgins point out to the foolish virgins, no one else can prepare for you. You have to do it yourself. Let's face it. Jesus' delay has been unexpectedly long. It is Christmas 2012. 2015 years ago, because we think he was born in 3 BC. 2015 years ago, Jesus was born. Now, Jesus' parable prepares us for this delay. But it doesn't make it easier, does it? I mean, who would have thought that Jesus would have waited this long to come back? We know, because the rest of the New Testament tells us, that God's patience is in part in order to give time for more people to respond to the good news of the message. But even so, it seems like a long, long time. The delay is clearly part of God's wisdom. And I think in part that the delay forces the question on us, what is our faith grounded in? Is our faith in Christianity grounded in our thinking about, you know, where current events are leading? So, you know, we're reading the events and we're pretty sure he's about to come back, and so I'm going to hang on a little longer. Jesus says, forget that. You're going to be surprised. Is our faith grounded just in reason? We've just kind of decided it makes sense. I mean, how long is your reason going to hold out? Is your faith grounded in the fact that your life's going pretty well? You know, you're a believer in Jesus. You're trying to follow Jesus. And hey, life's going good. Present rewards. Jesus is coming through for me. What happens when trials come? Friends, our faith must be grounded in nothing other than Christ and our trust in him. Our faith must be grounded in the trustworthiness, the truthfulness of his word and his word alone, his promise and his promise alone, and it is undergirded by the fact of the resurrection. Not because Jesus was born, but because Jesus got up from the dead, we believe that he's coming back. But how do we prepare? How do we prepare so that in spite of this long delay, we are ready? Not through allegory. The temptation at this point is to try to figure out, what's that oil that we need? What's the oil? And allegorize the oil as if we needed some thing. Friends, the point is preparedness, not oil. Jesus is stressing that discipleship is a long obedience in the same direction. Jesus is stressing that following him faithfully and being prepared for an unexpectedly long delay means we are in a marathon here, not a sprint. And so being prepared means not taking our discipleship for granted. It means not saying, I prayed a prayer. All taken care of. Now I'm on with the rest of life. No, it means understanding that if I'm going to make it until Jesus comes back, I've got to grow as a Christian. I've got to be more than just a person who did something in the past. I've got to be somebody who has a current and present relationship with Jesus. It means I'm going to need to prioritize my relationships in the local church because I'm going to need you if I'm going to make it. And you're going to need me. It means that I'm going to have to become a student of the Word, not just a taster of the Word. Because the Word is life. And that's what I'm going to need. It means that I'm going to expect persecution. It means I'm going to expect trials. And I'm going to lay in God's Word. I'm going to lay in faith against those hard days. You know, if it's pouring rain outside, but I've only got to make it from my front porch to the car, I'm not even going to put on a raincoat. But if it's pouring rain outside and I'm getting ready to start a 2-week backcountry camping trip, I'm going to prepare. I'm going to lay in supplies. I'm going to make sure that I have what is needed to get through that camping trip. Friends, it's the same with the Christian life. We cannot rest on just those initial gleanings of faith, that initial simple prayer that was prayed, as important as it is. No, if we're going to be ready after a long delay, then we're going to need to grow. We're going to need to mature, because the fact is our childhood faith won't cut it for the trials of adulthood. It's not that childhood faith is wrong. It's that it needs to grow up. There are men and women sitting in this room who had to bury their children. Do you have a faith that's prepared for that? There are men and women in this room for whom burying their children would be a relief. Do you have a faith that is prepared for that? There are men and women in this room who had great dreams when they were young adults. Dreams of being missionaries. Dreams of getting married. Dreams of having a big family. And none of those dreams have come true. Do you have a faith that is prepared for that? Because, friends, this is what Jesus' delay means. Yes, it means opportunity for more to hear the good news. But it also means in our own lives an opportunity for trial, an opportunity for persecution, an opportunity for doubt, an opportunity for discouragement. Jesus knows that. The Father knows that. It's why He planned it the way He did, so that we would crave the meat of God's Word. So that we would crave to be strong and mature disciples, because milk just doesn't cut it. How are you preparing for the delay? How are you giving yourself to growing as a Christian? If you don't know how to answer that question, let me encourage you to come talk to me or one of the other pastors, one of the other elders. Talk to your small group leader or your Sunday school class teacher, because now's the time to begin to prepare. If you're not a Christian, the question is more simple. Are you ready for the bridegroom's arrival? I mean, that's really the question this parable puts to you. It will be too late when he arrives. So as we said already, now is the time. Today is the day to prepare to meet Jesus. Now, you may come to know Christ today and then have to spend the rest of your life waiting to meet him. I get that. But since you don't know the day or the hour, today is the day to begin keeping watch. It is the Sunday before Christmas, 2012. When Jesus showed up the first time, no one was looking for him. Life was going on as it always had. People were eating and drinking, getting married, and starting families. The inn at Bethlehem wasn't prepared for him. No one was keeping watch except some shepherds in the field, and they weren't watching out for Jesus. They were watching out for their sheep. If the angels hadn't showed up, no one would have noticed. Friends, it will be no different when he comes again. Life will be going on as it always has. People will be eating and drinking, getting married and starting families, except there will be one important difference. Next time, everyone will notice. The question is, will you be prepared? Will you be found faithful? The only way to make sure, friends, is to start keeping watch today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would impress upon our hearts, upon our minds, the urgency of preparing to meet you and of giving our whole lives to that. Father, we pray that you would forgive us for the way in which we fill our lives with distraction, even really good distractions, so that we don't have to think about that day. Father, we ask that even as we celebrate Christmas this year, that the urgency of today and the last day will be pressed upon our hearts, that we would be found faithful, that we would be prepared. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.